Welcome to Hagmann. It is Wednesday, the 6th day of August, 2025. I'm Doug Hagmann. I'm so appreciative of everyone who's joined us on Rumble Live. Again, we broadcast Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Right now is our current schedule from 9 p.m. Eastern Time through 11 p.m. Eastern Time. You can figure out the time differences wherever you're at, Eastern Time to real time, in my view. And with me is a continuation from last night. With me is Paul McGuire. PaulMcGuire.us is his website. Folks, you can go to HagmannPI.com and click on the link. Click on the title, that is, to today's show, to yesterday's show. And when you open that up, there are numerous links within the show description. Paul McGuire is at the top. And I was doing some perusing today. Things like, now this is not the necessary, or I think this was the first printing of this book, Mass Awakening. Yes. Oh, tell you what, strong stuff. I'll bet you Paul doesn't, I wonder if he remembers writing this book. Are You Ready? That's true. Very much so. These are all my favorites. Standing Down Goliath. Sorry, difficult to see that. This one was particularly interesting. Conquering the Matrix. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the books because I would have a stack, two stacks, three stacks probably, blocking me out. And then, of course, I don't want to say his penultimate book, but his books, Prophecy of the Future of America. There's actually two of them. There's the original one, and then there's 2016 to 2017 written during that time frame. Just an amazing source of information and a prophetic look, biblically sound prophetic look at America's direction. And then, of course, we have, and this is the last one I'll show, and I could show again numerous more, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. Now, Paul mentioned this yesterday. This is an exceptionally good book. And one of my favorite photographs, aside from the one where Joe and I are with him at, I don't know if it was Dallas or Florida, one of the places, one of the conferences. And it was a great picture. I was looking for that today. Seriously, I couldn't find it. But one of the great pictures is Paul McGuire standing. I believe this is, let's see, Times Square, right? Grand Central. That's it. Times Square. What am I thinking? Yeah,
well, that was an impromptu shot. We just my wife took the picture. There was a couple of us there. We were walking, and then somebody had this idea because all these symbols lined up from the information desk. So it was fun to shoot.
It and you had your hair was just a tad darker there in that picture.
Well, it changes from video shooting to video shooting.
Just like mine, I go outside and everything's gray. In here, it looks good. But anyway, Paul McGuire is with me, and I so appreciate it. Folks, did you have a great time yesterday? I'm telling you, last night, during last night's show, I certainly did. And there was a lot of information that Paul McGuire imparted to us more tonight. And I'm so glad that he's with me. This is just a joy to have him 2 days in a row. I was seriously earlier. In fact, I think I might have called him or somehow we connected. And I remember asking if he'd be interested, and he said, when I'm ready, or when the time is correct, when I've got something to say. And then I heard from him, and I was just ecstatic, and I'm just so glad he's here. So having a twofer last night and a doubleheader, I guess, man, that's just fantastic. So with no further ado, Paul, I want to thank you again for graciously sharing your time with us, your information and insight with us amidst this subtle cerebral circumvention of a gullible populace who's being manipulated through a multitude of different mediums. lies exists, I should say. Many diabolical roots to atrocities and potential atrocities upon segments of the human race. And we're talking about that and more. I reference that with respect to the programming under by which we all we have to deal with. So, and Paul has that experience, the information to fight that. But we're going to be talking about that chaos and what to expect here in the near term and in the long term. So, Paul, where do we start tonight?
Well, I want to thank you again for having me on. And yeah, you called me. I don't know how long ago it was. You made a phone call. And so, not to sound pretentious, the reason I said to you, and this is over a year ago, I believe, or maybe quite a bit longer than that, I don't know. But I had pulled back, like I said. I continued my own radio ministry. I continued ministry activities. But besides that, I pulled back from appearances, interviews, and everything, because it was getting to the place where, yeah, I could write a book, or yeah, I could say this or whatever. But I felt very strongly that unless I had something that I felt I needed to say, that what God wanted me to say, unless I had something to say of value or worth, it would be better off to just go away and seek the Lord and research and really have a message from God, so to speak, without trying to overdo it. You know, have something to say when I come to the table. And so tonight I would like to invite people, you know, if you're watching Doug Hagman's program, share it now with somebody and invite them to tune in now and live and watch it. They can do that, right, Doug?
Absolutely.
Okay. So I encourage you to do that. This is the second part of a two-part interview. Yesterday was live. Today is live. So invite somebody you know that needs to hear what we're going to talk about. And there's also going to be a message of hope and answers. We're not just going to leave you in a endless maze. So having said that, you know, whenever I've been listening to your, I get addicted to certain songs and intros. So the minute I heard your intro for your show, I got addicted to it. And the reason I got addicted to it is it reminds me of an Ian Nielsen, you know, the actor. He did a bunch of movies where he's chasing human traffickers from Europe, and they're stealing these girls from America, and they're kidnapping them, and God knows what. And Ian Nielsen is the hero. He goes after them, and it's unbelievable. I mean, it's bloody, it's graphic, but they're heroic stories of good versus evil. So when I hear your theme song or whatever you call it, I feel like I'm beginning to watch an Ian Nielsen movie. You know, I think the movies were called Taken and Taken 2 and stuff.
Oh yeah.
You're a hero, by the way. And well, those people, yeah, you are. And people need to know that, because we live in an age with very few heroes. And even in the camp that needs to have heroes the most, that would be conservatives, Christians, people who love God. They need heroes. They need real people who are real, tangible, that are demonstrating the heroic right before their very eyes, so that it inspires them.
You know, I appreciate that, and I look toward. I guess I would call it divine, the divine guidance to be hooked up with. Well, first of all, people such as yourself, but others, including the people in the trenches working, for example, to save the trafficked, the children, the vulnerable who are being trafficked. For example, Shatter Ops, Russ Dizdar's former team now recycled into Shatter Ops, and then the international side saved them, and of course Craig Sawyer, Vets for Child Rescue, and working in that in alongside of them, it's just an amazing thing to watch them work. But it's amazing to see the people who care, and the people who care about things like that are listening to this platform now, and I appreciate them very much. So I look at them too, the listeners and viewers, as heroes, because they in turn take and share the information with others, maybe their social media, and it's almost like a movement. You know,
thank God. Thank Amen. God for those people, because those people, like you said, and rightfully so, they need to be acknowledged as heroes. They may not be acknowledged down here on Earth in this time zone we live in, but God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget what you did, and he's going to reward all those unspoken heroes. And there's lots of them. The media would make you think that there aren't any left, but whether they're acknowledged or not, there are millions and millions of heroes, and a significant percentage of those heroes, I believe, exist in your audience. Because you know what? You would not tune in or watch or listen to the Hagmann Report unless you had a hunger, a real hunger for truth. So only people who have a genuine hunger for truth, a passion for truth, would listen to you and listen to your guests. And only those kind of people would do that. People who are not interested in the truth, people who are, whether they realize it or not, people who are at war with the truth in their lives, they want to go to a place of sedation, escapism, anything but the truth, because they can't handle the truth, because implicit in the truth is truth. When you're exposed to the truth, it always brings about, if you allow it to, it brings about transformation, radical transformation. Every one of us were exposed to the truth at some point in our lives, in most people's lives. There are numerous times, I think of my own life, I was raised in a secular humanist, existentialist, transhumanist home. And people say to me, well, what do you mean transhumanist? Yeah, because guess what? When I was in, everything seemed to happen in third grade, by the way. This was in second grade, though. I participated, you know, in elementary schools. They have like, what is it called, a science fair or something, and you do a big science project. Well, I wanted to be a scientist before the public school system ruined that idea. But anyway, my second grade science fair project was, I took a plant, I injected the plant with a hypodermic needle filled with alcohol, and I stuck the plant in the freezer, which my parents and family loved. I froze the plant alive, so to speak, in the freezer. And the whole experiment was a primitive experiment in cryogenics. And cryogenics, of course, is the science of freezing human bodies and then thawing them out sometime in the future, when hopefully the technology will be able to resurrect people and bring them back to life. So that's transhumanism, by the way. So I did a transhumanist experiment in second grade. So when I say I come from a transhumanist household, I feel that ethically and legally, I'm allowed to lay claim to that due to what I did.
Yeah, I would say that's fair. You'd be 8 years old, roughly. I don't know. But
if you looked at the books that I went to the library and was reading at 8 and 9 years old, I mean, they were college graduate level books. So, you know.
Man, that's fantastic. Paul, just if I can ask you to do this, can you move your camera down a little bit? I don't want you falling off the screen there.
The bridge behind me. Okay. Let me see simply, is this helping you or hurting you?
Oh, Eric the Tech, how's that? Much better. Okay.
I'm glad somebody called it.
Yeah, we just didn't want you getting wet there.
I've had so many things fall and splash in the studio both times.
Knowing your history and having the opportunity just to spend some time with you in different cities, it's amazing. And folks, I've got to say this, Paul is the real deal. Okay. Whether it was your time with the What would you call them back in the day, that your time with the groups?
Counterculture.
I'm sorry?
Counterculture.
The counterculture. Yes, thank you. Yeah, I mean, you experienced that to the extent where you've got the authority to write about it, to talk about it, to explain it, and that offers a very unique perspective. So I really appreciate that. But
And that perspective, it's what enables me to perceive what I perceive on a bigger, more multidimensional viewpoint, especially as you dive into they were once subjects that nobody talked about, and they thought you were crazy if you brought it up. But in the last 20 years, as I said the other day on your program, you know, television, episodic television, Amazon, Netflix, and all these networks and stuff, they are cranking out, literally, no exaggeration, hundreds of shows which either mention or reference MKUltra, the various CIA mind control programs. They're just churning them out. The Captain America thing you and I talked about. We essentially gave the Hollywood screenwriters a script and an idea when we talked about the Nazi rocket scientists, the Nazi mind control scientists, the Nazi genetic scientists. That whole Captain America thing came out very conspicuously after you and I spent many, many hours on your show talking about that stuff. And I was sitting in the theater. This is back when my kids were watching that in the theater. And I was like shocked. I was like reading pages out of my book, Prophecy of the Future of America, and the other books. The constant detail, the heroes, the plot point, the screenplay was all built around super soldiers, the Nazi super soldiers, genetic experiments. Captain America, if you looked at the film carefully, he was obviously the embodiment of Nazi engineering and Nazi science. So that has spread around the world. And of course, as I talked about in great detail in my books, the wellspring of power, ingenuity, creativity, energy that Hitler drew upon and that the Nazis drew upon, they were very clear about it, despite what public education wants to do in terms of barricading your mind from seeing the truth. The reality is that the Nazis were channeling, for lack of better words, were literally channeling demonic Luciferian forces from another dimension. This is established historic fact if you're not busy censoring it. So these powerful and wealthy secret societies that were in Nazi Germany, that empowered Hitler, that brought the Nazi Party into power, like the Vril Society, and they got their name from the occultic Vril Force. And then there was the very sexual women who were clairvoyants, and these clairvoyant women met with the hierarchy, the top Nazi scientists and the top Nazi military generals. They met with them in 1926 in a cafe in Vienna, and they gave them all these plans. The clairvoyant maidens did, gave the Nazi leaders these clairvoyant plans that they claimed came from another dimension. And they were, by the way, called the Vril-Ya Maidens, V-R-I-L-Y-A, the Vril-Ya Maidens. And the Vril-Ya Maidens gave UFO technology, anti-gravity technology, rocket technology, and all kinds of futuristic technologies that had not yet been developed by America and other nations. Germany was starting to come out with help from an interdimensional conduit of information. And that, of course, created the drive for the Nazis to build extensive bases and other things deep under the ice in Antarctica. It also enabled the Nazis to secretly smuggle in laboratories and technologies in the United States. And this is where I want to take off. Right here at this, let's call this the launching point of today's program. Okay. I was waiting for it to come. and I kind of take responsibility in the slight delay of it coming, but it just came in like 60 seconds ago. And what I mean by that when we're conversing, the audience is listening, and suddenly we're changing frequencies, if you will. We're changing channels, if you will, in the spiritual world or the invisible world dimension. And that simply means we have now plugged into a higher level of information, a more dynamic level of information, and we're now in a deeper synchronization with the Lord God. We're like traveling with the Lord God. And that's the moment I always wait for in a conference, in a radio program, doing an interview or whatever. So what I believe the Lord showed me, and I want to just introduce this briefly. So on July 4th, 2012, I was praying in our bedroom. My wife is lying in bed, and I was up at, I have a desk in our bedroom. And I said to her that I was going to pray for America. It has been my habit to pray for America every July 4th. And this began with literally a supernatural call of God upon my life and my wife's life. That occurred in 1976. I believe it was 1976 in Manhattan, New York City.
What a place to be in 1976, America's bicentennial. Folks, if you were alive then, you remember
Yeah,
it.
you got it. So my wife and I were dating at that time. We got married about a year later. So we're holding hands, walking around Manhattan, and when you saw the harbors of Manhattan, they were jam-packed with all these military, massive naval vessels like aircraft carriers and stuff like that, yachts, but also there was a fair number of rebuilt, restored historical giant sailboats, the exact kinds of sailboats that the Pilgrims and Puritans sailed in when they escaped Europe and they escaped Britain to come to America. So those boats, the Pilgrim and Puritan boats rebuilt, were also in the harbors. And there was a giant celebration. People from all over the world came to celebrate the 200th year anniversary of America. Okay, and that occurred, of course, the bicentennial, as you said, July 4th, 1976. Concurrent with those experiences, a producer, I was in the Lamb's Club. I was the host, the youth minister. Thousands of people came to the Lord. Thousands of people would come to the concerts every weekend because the ministry that I was involved in, the Lamb's Club, bought a famous, a famous historical theater for the theater greats, the acting greats, beginning in the 1920s, and it was called the Lamb's Club. It's a restored building, but it was quite amazing. So, I was barely saved. I mean, I was a hippie taking acid like 2 years earlier. Okay, I was communicating with spirit guides. I saw the great white light. I experienced cosmic consciousness. I experienced out of body experiences, mental telepathy, forms of remote viewing. I was taking acid not to get stoned. I was taking acid to emulate my heroes, like Dr. Timothy Leary, the Harvard professor who promoted LSD that we talked about yesterday on your program, Doug. And people get really mad at this. Some bozo dimwit girl. She calls the University of Missouri like the, I'm sorry, but I'm not naming her name. She calls the University of Missouri like the idiot she is, like the intellectual twit that she is. She calls the University of Missouri in an attempt to disgrace me and ambush me. And she is drooling to catch Paul McGuire in a lie and try to tear down his authority and his platform by saying he lied. He never studied altered states of consciousness at the University of Missouri. They didn't even have such a course. Well, to me, that's laughable. It's laughable because I had a dual major at that time. And the dual major was I was majoring in filmmaking. And I tell this the whole story in Power from On High. So I was majoring in filmmaking, and during my studies in filmmaking, by the way, Paul McGuire Nobody else, but I got kicked out of the, at that time, it was the prestigious University of Missouri, Columbia, Missouri, University of Missouri Film School. I got kicked out by the head professor, okay? And the reason he kicked me out is because he walked into the classroom. He was out of the classroom, and we all had animation equipment, and our assignment was to do, like, a very short, quick animation movie, okay? And then he'd give out a prize, a very modest prize. So he walks by where I'm set up with the animation equipment, and I have a bottle of whipped cream. I think it was, well, anyway, it was either shaving cream or whipped cream, okay? And I'm shaking it up, and I'm squirting the shaving cream. So I guess it's shaving cream. I'm shooting this shaving cream all over. I'm intending to clean it up, the lenses and the thing, okay, because it's a work of art in progress. And I'm laughing, okay, because I come from a family of artists. My father did everything of, like, Walt Disney-type paintings, paintings of nature. But my father also did nudes on motorcycles. Okay, babes on motorcycles and Harleys. That's my environment. I didn't come from the Christianette, Raisinette background, if you know what I mean. So I'm laughing because I come from a creative family. I'm not all uptight about creating something. But then he noticed what my subject matter was. My subject matter was a naked Barbie doll. Oh, and I need to say this in today's environment. It was an adult, fully mature naked Barbie doll. With anybody with prurient interests, you can't go down that street, because I never went down that street. All I was doing was making a philosophical statement that I thought could, remember, I wasn't a Christian at that time at all. I was anti-Christian. I would rip apart these two girls at the University of Missouri in the debate class, decided to convert us to Christianity as a demonstration of their debating skills. Well, I tore them apart intellectually, politely, gentlemanly, but I tore apart their argument intellectually in the debate class, and they both broke down in tears, sobbing. Now, I don't celebrate that, but that's the kind of guy I was as a non-Christian. So back to the University of Missouri. The Barbie doll is naked, but then there's movement, and then the Barbie doll is covered in whipped cream. Or shaving cream, I can never remember which. She's covered in shaving cream, okay? And then, poof, the Barbie doll disappears at a particular moment in the sequence of the film, which I won't go into here. Barbie disappears. She's nowhere to be found. And the professor's looking in horror at me, because he doesn't get it. So he says, "This is outrageous. You made a mockery of the University of Missouri Film School. Pick up your material and leave. You are now officially kicked out of the University of Missouri Film School." You know, and he gave me a tart goodbye. So I don't know what's going to happen. I assume I was kicked out. Okay. So about 2 weeks later, I get a personal call to where I'm living from the professor, the head of the University of Missouri Film School. He's calling me personally. This is before we had cell phones and the internet. And he calls me up and said, Paul, I want you to come to the film school today and meet me at my office at whatever time he mentioned. So I thought, this is great. I'm going to have to sign something, and then he's going to boot me out of film school. So I get in there. The rest of the students hadn't arrived. I go into his office, and he looks at me and says, "I want to apologize to you, Paul. I got you wrong. I didn't think you knew what the blank you were doing." He said, "But I just want you to know, I saw your film after you had the laboratory develop it, and it was genius, pure genius. And not only that, Paul, I wanted to do a similar film, but I couldn't quite do it because, you know, I'm the head of the film school for the University of Missouri." And what he was alluding to was my film was a statement against the objectification of women. It was a naked Barbie doll who was self-pleasuring. Okay, I'm not extolling it. That's my life before I was a Christian. So she was self-pleasuring. It probably would get you a R++ rating in today's world, by the way. So then after she self-pleasures, or at the height of her self-pleasure, she disappears. So it's a humorous thing, and I'm not going to describe for people what it means. I mean, we're all adult enough to know what I'm talking about. So he said, that's tremendous. It was a work of art, but I didn't get it until I actually saw it. So I want to invite you back into the film school and totally restore you and get behind your plan for a career in film. So that was one of my dual majors, which is impossible to refute, by the way, because there's films I made, people dancing on 16-foot tombstones to Todd Rundgren pounding rock and roll music. The theme song was called Under the Ice. Under the Ice was a message from Todd Rundgren, the rock and roll underground hit guy from, you know, still around. And Todd, Under the Ice referred obliquely to Antarctica and the whole master race that was supposedly embedded deep in Antarctica, in the same way that Led Zeppelin communicated in subtle ways. There was a Led Zeppelin song where they literally, and they were disciples of the Satanist Aleister Crowley, where he sings the lyrics, "We are your overlords." That's a satanic reference to the Satanists becoming the overlords of the ordinary citizens of Earth, or the Satanists becoming the overlords of the Christians on planet Earth. So this is deeper than just what it appears to be. So this girl is trying to booby trap me, because simultaneously my other dual major is entitled Altered States of Consciousness. So I'm majoring in Altered States of Consciousness and filmmaking. And Altered States of Consciousness was a brand new field in the University of Missouri Psychology Department. But it came out with all the Ken Kesey stuff, LSD, Timothy Leary, LSD, Stanford Research Institute, LSD. It came out at that exact same time. Those were my two majors. So this girl is trying to take me down. But being the dimwit that she is, she doesn't mentally calculate the fact that when I was at the university majoring in film and Altered States of Consciousness, that was, I'm just guessing now, 77, we worked in 76, probably 1975 or 1974. That was a long time ago. And so they didn't have laptops. They didn't file things with computers. There are no computer records concerning people that went to the University of Missouri or many other major universities in that time period. The only records there are old file cabinets with Xerox, or that, what was that machine called? It was like a Xerox machine. Do you remember?
Mimeograph.
Yeah, or mimeograph records. Okay, right. And they're stuck in some annex in the basement in the University of Missouri. I have got my records. I have myself called the University of Missouri decades ago because I was given a doctorate in ecclesiology and eschatology. But in order to go into the highest levels so I could be, I didn't want to be, because, but in order to teach and be a professor at a major Christian university and the theology seminary, I needed to be a doctor of eschatology and ecclesiology. So I had to request my scholastic records from the University of Missouri and have them mailed to me. Now, back then, a couple of decades ago, you could still get it, and I had them, you know, big letters, University of Missouri, Altered States of Consciousness. And I always got an A, A+, A+, and one A-, but basically A's, because it was a subject matter I loved. Okay, so this girl, she thinks she has me because the University of Missouri has no record of Paul McGuire ever even going to the University of Missouri. Of course not, you dimwit. There were no electronic records back then. There was mimeograph, there was copying machines, everything was on paper. And you're going back, what, 40 years plus, Doug? And you don't even know what you're asking for. I'm not going to do your homework for you, dimwit, but I could call the University of Missouri and I guarantee you I could get the records. But I'm not going to waste my time over you because your intent is to ambush me. There was a bunch of people trying to ambush me all across the country. I was speaking at Chuck Misler's Coeur d'Alene Bible Prophecy Strategic conference. I was one of the keynote speakers. I was friends with Chuck Misler before he went in to be with the Lord. And so I'm speaking there, and a female caller, it sounds like the other female caller, calls up Chuck Misler and his team and says something very negative about me. and that you need to get rid of him and make sure he doesn't make sure Paul McGuire does not speak at this conference. Well, this girl made a strategic mistake in trying to ambush me. She tried to say, "Well, you didn't have a church," which is baloney because I've had tons of people.
Oh, I remember that. Yeah, yes.
Yeah. Go ahead. Lots of people that listened to your show went to my church and had their lives changed around. So she's trying to cause trouble for me between Misler and his staff. But the problem is Chuck Misler knows me. He used to come to my radio studio and sit in the studio with me. And because of that relationship, we became personal friends, during the course of a decade. So he knew me because he'd hear me on Southern California all the time on the radio. And his staff knew me. So when the girl calls up to sabotage me, they tell me what's going on. And they said, we have no intention of letting you go. We totally believe in you. Chuck Misler totally believes in you personally. This is clearly a plot to get you, but we have to, and I forgot what their reasoning was, that we have to have our ducks in a row and have proof if she tries to challenge us. I don't know why, but that's what they said. So anyway, they got the proof in like 24 hours because I'm very easy to get facts on because I'm all over the place. It's an open book. But this has been a repetitive thing. I went to speak in a state in the Northwest. And I used to speak there a lot. And a very well-known, and if I named his name, Doug, you would know his name. If I named his name, many of your listeners would know his name. I always respected the guy intellectually. I always, not always, but I used to quote him occasionally in my books. He was an expert, he says, and I believe in this area he is, an expert in technocracy, okay? Well, I had been speaking every year at this Bible prophecy conference. But this guy, I don't even know this guy except academically. This guy attacks me and says to the hosts of the conference that I am not going to come as long as Paul McGuire is speaking there. I will not come. Blah, 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 blah. So the people hosting the conference call me and they tell me what's going on. And I didn't ask him to do anything. I simply said, well, what are you going to do? I wasn't politicking to keep my job. I never politic to keep my job. If I'm not supposed to be there, God will take me away from there. He'll use some clown like this guy. But I wasn't worried about it because I never got myself into the job to begin with. God put me there. I didn't put myself here. So you can't take away from me something that I never owned to begin with. So I said to the people hosting the conference, I said, well, what are you going to do? They said, we're not going to have him speak, of course. And he said, you're going to speak and he's not going to speak. And that's the end of the discussion. So, you know, the guy was told to get lost. But what is it, this guy who says he's a Christian? Many thousands of people in the Christian community would know him, as I did. In his field of technocracy, he's respected. But let's say I had disagreed with him over a couple of areas. I wouldn't dare to think about him in the way of plotting to take him down or trying to sow disinformation about him so I could destabilize him and wreck his career. It would never enter my mind. What, you know what that tells me? And notice that even now, when I have all the facts against him and I could irrefutably prove that everything he did was done with malicious intent and the intention to destroy me, I've never mentioned his name. I could just, your show is an opportunity to give him payback. It isn't worth my time. But what I'm trying to say is something we touched on the other day, and that is we need to step up our game. When Paul McGuire gets attacked, I hate to break it to you, whether you like me, dislike me, or you don't know what you think about me, that's secondary to a fact. I am your brother in Christ. Either that or I'm a liar. And I'm your brother in Christ because there was a time in my life where I personally accepted Jesus Christ into my life by faith. The Spirit of God came into my inner man, regenerated me, and I became born again by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when I became born again, my name was officially placed in the book of life. So if you have a problem with Paul McGuire, let me simply remind you that I have an attorney 24/7, and the attorney is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is decreed that all of my sins are under his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Jesus Christ has decreed and conferred upon me, as well as conferring upon every single one of you that did what I did, my name, just like your names, are written in the book of life. So if you're trying to attack me and undermine me or kill me, which is something I'm going to mention, a plot that I believe was launched against my life. And I've delayed a long, long time, Doug, as you know, in talking about it publicly. But
oh, yeah.
You're trying to take me out. I just want to remind you, your bias is preventing you from perceiving the truth of reality or final reality. Final reality is simply this: whether you believe it or not is inconsequential. Whether you believe it or not, there exists the infinite personal living God of the universe, the Creator God, capital C. When you come against with the malicious intent to kill, destroy, harm one of God's men or one of God's women, not because you, as a false judge, determine that you're justified in your actions, but you do it out of you do it as a response to evil, you're coming against somebody whose name is written in the book of life. And I want to warn you, whether it's Doug Hagman or one of the listeners of this show or any number of people out there, if somebody is devising evil plans against you, they are devising evil plans against somebody whose name is written in the book of life. And there are very serious, serious consequences for embarking on such action. You think you're protected because of your position and the technology you have and the access you have to certain kinds of groups. You think you're insulated? No. There's nowhere you can go in America or around planet Earth that escapes the eyes of God. Remember, nobody, including me, nobody escapes the eyes of God. So back to Chuck Misler. He immediately bounced this girl who was trying to yank me out of the conference and reinstated me. But why do I have to spend so much time? And I don't really spend that much time because sooner or later I just chuck it out the window. But why should I even have to deal with it at all? Why is the maturity, and I'm not putting anybody down, it's an admonishment that is directed towards me as well as other people, some people, the ones who know that they're off balance. The body of Christ in America, because of the late day and the late hour, because of the seriousness of the hour, we should be at the place in terms of Christian maturity, in terms of spiritual maturity. We should be in this place. And by in this place, I simply mean this. We should by now be in the place where we're fully walking in the commandments of Jesus Christ recorded in the book of John, 3 John 2, and other places in the Bible. Where Jesus and John, the apostle, John 14 and 15, Jesus says to his disciples, that's me and you and every believer in Christ, that we are to love one another as Christ so loved the church. Love one another, not judge one another, not assume the worst of one another. Love one another as Christ loved the church. And then Jesus adds for emphasis, by this will all men, and I'm going to add women, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the way that we demonstrate our love for God and the reality of God is we exhibit a genuine love for one another before the watching world. We love one another. And finally, Jesus sums it up by saying, God is love. So how is it that we can claim to be Christians, carry our Bibles, and dare to confess that we're Christians before these people, and yet we don't demonstrate love for one another? And what do I mean tangibly and strategically and specifically? I mean this simply, that if Doug Hagman or Paul McGuire or anybody else in your audience or anybody else who's putting their butt and life out there to communicate the truth is attacked, lied about, rigged on the internet. Some of the greatest attacks I get are from the big tech companies through their robotics, their algorithms, their bots that are rigging me like there's no tomorrow. And they're rigging anybody who's an authentic truth teller. So, why is it that the body of Christ, which claims to be Christian, does not immediately stand in love, waging war in the Holy Spirit, using spiritual weapons accompanied with texts, emails, phone calls, and other means of providing social, legal, law-abiding social pressure in which you're communicating that as a citizen and a taxpayer, you are not happy, you are not satisfied with the treatment, the denigration, the attacks, subversive and covert, against, and name the names specifically, of the people that you know are, who are being attacked through a multiplicity of ways. Why is it that I have to come on your program, Doug? I'm one of the few people who will come out and break the ice and actually say what lots of us know. Why is it that the body of Christ in America is not awake enough to stand up and support their heroes, their champions, the men and women of all age groups, of all races, who are taking whatever stand they can for Jesus Christ and the truth? When they're attacked, our common theme should be, if you're attacked, we're attacked, because we're one body. We're one in Christ. And so where is the oneness in practical terms? Now, I'm not saying there's no hope, but when the Lord spoke to me through a prophetic dream, July 4th, 2025, one of the most critical things he showed me and said was, my people, this is that we have in America one last chance. That's what God showed me in a prophetic dream. And the only reason I can remember the prophetic dream is because I was awakened, and God spoke to me not only in the content of the prophetic dream, but God spoke to me in the presentation, and God spoke to me in the way that the prophetic dream actually unraveled. So let me quickly review that. I was in a deep sleep. Normally, I would not have remembered the content, prophetic or otherwise, of any dream that I was in a deep sleep. But my deep sleep was awakened by this singing and worship singing that I'd never heard on earth before. I was awakened, as in great awakening. Paul McGuire was in a deep sleep. There's a symbolism there. The deep sleep, the church is in a sleep state, a deep sleep, and God is calling us, me too, to be awakened, thus a great awakening. So I was awakened from a deep sleep, and what awakened me was worship music in the heavenlies. I heard worship music in the heavenlies like none I'd ever heard before. It was beautiful. It was celestial. It was glorious. But it also, just like your theme music, Doug, it kicked booty. It kicked booty like a E.M. Nielsen, you know, thriller, Taken 2, you know. You got to listen to Doug's theme song to get the feel. This awakening that I had a mixture of that Doug Hagman music and the celestial, the armies of heaven were worshiping the great I am, the Lord. The elect, that's God's people, were worshiping the Lord on heaven and earth. And they were using the warfare of worship. They were using spiritual warfare in terms of sound frequencies to worship the Lord in the heavenlies. And they were waging war against demons, fallen angels, and Lucifer and Satan. And it was this, I saw this indescribable sound, this indescribable infinite symphony playing warfare worship music, not canned garbage Christian music, not plastic Christian music, but real, authentic, from the throne room worship music from God. It woke me up. And then what I saw is God showed me, and remember, I don't have human words to describe something that's so beautiful. It would test the limitations and exceed the limitations of my vocabulary, and I would fail utterly trying to explain to you what accompanied the sound of warfare music visually. So I will do my best, knowing full well that I'm not going to hit the target. And so I see this worship music, and then I'm looking at the greatest battle of the ages. The archetypical spiritual battle between good and evil is raging just a few feet before my eyes. It's like suspended over my bed. I'm looking like through a portal. And it's brilliant colors of specific red, subdued and beautiful reds, subdued glorious yellows, and circular. And I'm intellectually analyzing the beauty and the majesty of this visual presentation, but it's kind of an uncanny presentation because I'm looking at a last day's vision of the great end times battle at the end of the world between Satan and the devil and God and his angels, where is it? It's the final showdown in which there is going to only be one victor, and that's Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Mystery Babylon is going to come crashing down with such a violent impact on the earth that you will hear shrieking and wails and moans and tears. They will be trying to save themselves from the wrath of the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And by the way, as the wrath of the Lamb sits upon the throne, remember, right now, as we're talking and we're interacting with your audience all over the world in America, we are interacting, and simultaneously the Lamb upon the throne is ruling and reigning the world and the universe from his throne. The throne room of God, the Lamb upon the throne is ruling. And the Lamb upon the throne, what the Lord showed me was that the Lamb upon the throne, Jesus Christ, is very slowly starting to rise. And those are key words. They're starting to rise. So I saw an abstract depiction of God's people rising as the Lamb upon the throne was in turn rising from his throne. So there's a divine synergy. An arc of power is being released. And when the arc of power from heaven and earth is released, it will change the electrical magnetic frequency of planet Earth. Right now, it's currently 7.83 hertz. But God's going to dial it up to a far more potent spiritual dimension. And so I realized I was looking at the great end time battle. But I also realized it wasn't that God was censoring for me any visual depiction of the end time battle. God was not censoring stuff from me or from my eyes. It was simply that God was trying to lift my consciousness. God was trying to lift my perception and awareness so that I viewed the great end times battle not from an inferior, lower position, but I was using the end, looking at the end times battle. What did you say you used a reference? Something degree or something, 35,000 mile?
Just a 30,000 foot view, okay. Overview, yeah.
So in a sense, to borrow your words, I was looking at the great end times battle from a 30,000 foot overview, a panoramic celestial overview. But God wasn't censoring the bloody, the destructive, the nightmarish parts of this culmination of the final battle. He wasn't censoring it. He simply wanted to lift my perception so that I would view it and process it as a victorious Christian, as an overcomer, and not as a defeated Christian and somebody who is programmed for defeat, because you and I have been programmed for victory in the final days of this end times. And so I awoke and I was able to recall the dream. And in the content of the dream, I'm giving a presentation to a man in a conference room. And there's a big a business conference table, and I'm given assignment. Don't ask me why I was given this assignment, but the assignment was I had to sit down with this man who happened to be an attorney. He happened to be a very wealthy Christian man. He happened to own a large media network, and he was very concerned about the future and fate of America. And my assignment, I guess thinking about it now, it was an assignment from heaven. My assignment was to sit down next to him in the conference room, and knowing he was a lawyer, knowing that I needed to be succinct and to get to the point, I had to give him a presentation of why the time period we're in is different than any other time period, why God is giving America one last chance, and why we need to get all in or forget about it. There is no turning back. This is it. And so I had to make a succinct, intelligent presentation to this man. This man did not represent, per se, any one individual that I knew, but this man did represent symbolically every man and every woman who's a Christian and concerned about America. So in a sense, I was giving this presentation to every man and every woman about the future of America. And what the takeaway was the Lord said to me in the dream state, you have one last chance with America. You know, he honored the message, the prophetic vision he gave me July 4th, 2012, where I was taken up and I was looking down from a point of view on the America in the North American continent, and I saw a beginning of a biblical revival and a beginning of a biblical awakening, beginning of all places in the state of California, moving across the nation and across the world. But the big but is that vision always was accompanied. Oh, the Lord said me in the vision, when I was looking down at the American continent, the Lord said to me, Paul, they're starting to rise. They're starting to rise in prayer. Now, that fits in with the prophetic dream where the same verbiage is used. They're rising. They're rising. So I didn't author up these words. They came to me by, I guess, divine inspiration. So, but the contingency was that this awakening and this revival could not occur unless there was significant repentance of sin. And that means really owning up to the priority sins before God. Not repenting of stupid secondary sins like, and I'm not promoting cigarette smoking, but it's really irrelevant next to the big things. Not repenting of, well, I had a dirty thought. Lord, forgive me. No, I'm not promoting dirty thoughts, okay? So don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, in context, you're talking about the wholesale slaughter of the children of God in America and around the world. That is on the horizon. If you could see into the invisible realm, the potentiality for the wholesale slaughter of the children of God in America, that means millions of Christians dead or sent into re-education camps, aka concentration camps, or aka 15-minute cities, or whatever. So that is a possibility. And what he said to me was, there must be sufficient real repentance. I mean, repenting and asking for forgiveness for the things that really grieve God, like almost the apathy by which Christian leaders treat the abortion issue. And many Christians treat the abortion issue with an indifference. There are so many checklist points that are big deals with God, and they're ignored by the church. God is looking for repentance over the sin of cowardice. God is looking for repentance over the sin of giving in to fear. God is looking for repentance in being AWOL from the greatest spiritual battle and justifying it with your crappy, bad theology in which you mutilate the word of God, and you totally forget that in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter in the book of Revelation, God warns you and God warns me that if we twist or distort or change the words in any way, shape, or form in the book of Revelation, that we will be under a curse. And so that should pierce like a shaft of light, like a sword of light into the hearts of every single one of us, including Bible teachers and professors and ministers. You should feel the sword of the Lord, not to kill you, but to circumcise you afresh spiritually. The knife of the Lord, a spiritual knife, should be plunged in your heart, cutting away the flesh. How can you possibly premeditatedly reinvent and change the plain meaning of the book of Revelation? So God gives us a very serious warning about changing his word in Revelation chapter 1. But then in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, God repeats his warning again, and God says that anybody who changes the words of this book, the book of Revelation, changes its meaning or takes out certain words and replaces them with other words and changes the essential message that I'm giving, that anyone who does that is under a curse. And to finalize it, God says, and the person who changes, and how, what's the ultimate form of changing the book of Revelation? The ultimate form of changing the book of Revelation is to ignore teaching the book of Revelation. Until you and I, Joe, and not Joe, excuse me, I'm sorry, he's in heaven. You and I, Doug, and many of your guests, etc., and other notable people across the nation have been faithful to teach Bible prophecy in season and out of season. But the larger so-called Christian church, the larger evangelical or Christian church community, censors the book of Revelation, attacks the book of Revelation, forbids teaching the book of Revelation, and literally changes the book of Revelation. But the ultimate sin is they don't teach it at all. They censor it. They cover it up as it didn't, as if it didn't exist. The activity of erasing the book of Revelation and wiping it out is the ultimate sin in the eyes of God, not my eyes, in the eyes of God. And God looks at that person and warns him or her in the first chapter of Revelation and the last chapter of Revelation, where God says, finally, and you need to hear this, if you are not actively, intelligently, in a spirit-filled way, communicating the book of Revelation, then you are in a deep mode of sin. But God warns and says, your name, listen carefully, it's going to rock a lot of people's theology. I'm not teaching you theology here. I'm simply quoting the word of God, which says, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, your name will be blotted out from the book of life. That should scare you to shaking to your boots. Your name will be blotted out from the book of life. So when God was showing me the prophetic dream, I saw God's people starting to rise in July 4th, 2012. That prophetic message of that dream was read or watched by an excess of 129 million people, and I can provide the data for how I got those numbers. Doug Hagerman's program was a huge enablement to the distribution of those messages, because his audience, to me, Doug, and I told you this privately, but your audience is like superpowered compared to the tricycle wheels that other audiences are, because your audience, when they believe in something, they're motivated, they're turned on, they're energized, they desire to learn, and they kick booty in the invisible realm. They kick booty in the invisible realm. I could say it a lot more cogently, but I'm not going to. Okay, so I'll just pause here because I've probably been monopolizing everything.
No, this is great, Paul. Folks, Paul McGuire, paulmcguire.net, or .us, I'm sorry, paulmcguire.us. That's his website. I'm going to tell you right now, just a prolific author. Every one of his books are worth having in your library, better yet, worth reading, passing them along. They're just fantastic instruments talking about the message. And what Paul McGuire is doing, in my view, and this is just coming from me, talking about those who try to silence. Paul is talking initially about those people who tried to silence Paul, try to silence him. And isn't it interesting, the more that we talk about things of significance, matters of dire importance, as Paul is talking about now, the more flack, the more people will try to silence not just the messenger, but the message. And if they can't attack the message or silence the message, they'll try to silence the messenger. And as Paul alluded to, you know, that could even come at a cost, potentially, of his life. So all of this is happening today. We're seeing this happen today against people. Just about everyone I know with a solid message is under that same form of attack. It's censoring the book of, or attempting to censor the book of Revelation by not acknowledging it, or by just, you know, gloss. We don't talk about that here. That's that's more than it ain't cool. Okay. That's just, that is damnation. So, all of this really together, this is one big message, I think, from Paul to all of us. And that is, look, we have to, as Paul said, step up our game. We have to act like mature Christians. We have to we just have to get in the fight. And I know that many folks, I know that many of you are. And man, I appreciate that. Not just for me, but I look at my grandchildren. What are we really fighting for? It's our children and grandchildren. It's for those who come after us. What are we leaving them? Yeah, go ahead, Paul. Continue, please.
What you said is so important, and it really touched my heart. I don't, it sounds cliche-ish, but it really did touch my heart because I thought of my own children, my own family. And I, when I'm continually talking to myself, if you will, or thinking about things, so I often say, why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm doing what I'm doing like you are, and many of your listeners are, and many of the guests you have on are, which is I'm trying to, whether they appreciate it or not is irrelevant. Whether I get an applause from the people is irrelevant. The primary thing is I'm doing what I can to spare their lives, save their lives, give them some kind of future worth living. Because I could project with mathematical accuracy a very high reliability percentage. I could give you a very clear percentage of what our actual world, America, is going to look like in very clear detail in the next 2, 3, 4, 10 years. And I don't think people are even remotely aware of what a monster, what a Frankenstein is coming our way. I'm not exaggerating. You know, people love their children and their grandchildren, and all kinds of people have been put in your life. And you love them because God lives inside you, and you don't want to turn this insane asylum that you can't give to your children an insane asylum to live in and expect them to have any trust in the future. That's why the younger generations are actually are breaking out in revival. The really young generations right now, 12 years old in that age category, there are strange revivals breaking out. And I believe one of the reasons for that is, even though I criticize the fakery in some quarters of the independent social media in some quarters, but to praise appropriately, there are other quarters of the independent social media community which have done a relatively good, if not good, job in communicating truths that you and I would be facing an iron wall trying to communicate, Doug, you know, going back 15 years ago or however long we've been doing this together. So what are you going to pass on to your kids? If we continue to operate now in the way we're operating, what we will leave to our children with 100% certainty is a world that is composed of a nightmare that is totally beyond any of our abilities to believe or process or comprehend the nightmarish quality of this Orwellian, totalitarian, great reset, transhumanist hell on earth that they're going to call a 15-minute city or a 60-second planet or whatever the heck they're going to try to sell it as. So this is why the Lord said, showed me in the content of the dream. He was essentially mirroring many of the things you said, that he's giving us one last chance. And that sounds like final. And some people were a little resistant when I talked about the theme of what, but I don't make up the theme. This is what the Lord showed me. We have one last chance. So basically I'm poorly translating what that means. So please forgive me. But one last chance means stop playing church. Stop being half-hearted. Stop disbelieving God. Start living and acting on what you believe. If you step out on faith, God will watch your back. He's given you the power to take down the enemy. Walk in faith and then begin to step out, even if it's baby steps, step out in faith and begin to believe God and possess the future, but not just for yourself, possess the future for your children and grandchildren. Because if you don't, where we're going, the bullseye of where we're going is a global communist socialist state that has been rebranded through psyops and propaganda, and what used to be recognized as communism, socialism, and Marxism, which, by the way, if you want to know what the Great Reset mentality produces, the Great Reset mentality of the billionaire trillionaire class. And you know, there was a time when the billionaire trillionaire class kind of, in a wishy-washy sense, subscribed to the French philosophy called noblesse oblige. And noblesse oblige means the obligation, noblesse oblige means the obligation, the moral obligation of the nobility or the kings and the queens. That the very fact that you're a king or a queen and that you're a member of nobility, you're wealthy and powerful, but along with that, they even recognize this principle that you have an obligation as a noble man or a noble woman. You have an obligation to help those that don't have the same economic status and power that you have. So it's called noblesse oblige. So the nobility, which denies there are nobility, the trillionaire, billionaire class in America, to a significant degree, never totally, they essentially permitted the growth of a American dream, a viable middle class. And, you know, there are so many voices tearing down America. We have to remember something, what the truth is. No other nation on planet Earth in the history of mankind has ever had a prosperous, viable middle class. Only America, and the only other nation to have a prosperous middle class, which allowed a high degree of freedom, was the nation of Israel, when the nation of Israel was not walking in idolatry, and when the nation of Israel was worshiping the true God of Israel and obeying the true God of Israel's commandments. When they did that, they were blessed uniquely by God. So this whole truth about the American dream has been so assaulted in the minds of our children and ourselves. We have been pummeled. We have been hit with a battering ram since early childhood, where they have attempted in a strategic, calculated manner, they have attempted to obliterate from our minds the truth, the real secret truths of what is called the American dream, and why the Bible-believing, the strong Bible-believing Christians, Christian pilgrims and Christian Puritans who settled America, created the American dream as a living template upon which to build the greatest nation in the history of mankind, due to the fact that this nation, America, was built largely, not completely, but largely on the biblical precepts given to us by the biblical pilgrims and the biblical Puritans. So the American dream is uniquely a Christian concept. No other nation even dares to have an American dream. And I will say this about the American dream. For years before I became a Christian, and for years after I became a Christian, because I've worked in so many industries, I've worked in so many diverse places like Manhattan, New York, Hollywood, Los Angeles. I mean, I've been all over the place. Because of the fact that I've worked all over the United States, in some cases in the world, I've had the opportunity of meeting people from so many different nations, Muslim nations, European nations, Britain, Paris. I mean, I could go on and on. And almost without exception, because I do my greatest research talking or chatting to people in the supermarket, the cashiers, the people I meet on the street, people I meet standing in line at the bank, people I meet at a car dealership. My wife humorously calls me Chatty Cathy because I'm like some woman gossiping. But I just have a gift for just like blabbing and people like me and they laugh. So I talk to people. But what I'm doing is I have an ulterior motive. I'm not trying to sell them something. I'm trying to get the best research I get is from living people telling me from their life experience what's happening. And what I've discovered is, without exception, the people I meet from foreign nations unequivocally know more about the secret dirty deals that are going on in America than most Americans do. Foreigners know far more about many parts of America than most Americans do, because they're looking at through the eyes of an international press. Okay, that's one. But sooner or later in a conversation, I will always ask people, once I find out that they moved to America from Bangladesh or India or you name it, or Germany or, you know, whatever. And I always will ask them the question, well, what caused you to move here? I mean, you moved half across the world. And I don't prompt this question. I don't manipulate it to get an answer. But they always say in a volunteer manner, they always tell me by this time in the conversation, sometimes they know my name. They might say, Paul, you know, what caused me to come to America is the American dream. This is no BS. I've heard this over and over and over again my entire life. Before I became a Christian, before I myself even knew the real meaning of the American dream, these people would tell me. And matter of fact, I attended the first World's Fair in New York City. And that was a long time ago. I think that was in the early 60s. And they replicated a future world. So all the big globalist corporations created a futuristic utopia. I mean, it was more intense in many cases than Disneyland. And I remember I signed up to get a computerized pen pal. And back then it was a big deal. And my pen pal was in some Middle Eastern nation. And he eventually came to America. So these people would always say, I came here to experience, or more, what they usually said, I came here to get in on the American dream. And in their mind, the American dream was a very tangible, hands-on symbol of what freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of religion, the right to be happy, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was the American dream was a tangible symbol, symbolic expression that you could actually touch and feel when you saw it as the American dream. And then the American dream also represented to them symbolically owning your own house, having a white picketed fence, owning your own car, a dog, and maybe three kids and a wife, and different variations. Now, let's not fool ourselves. It's great that all these people have come here because I believe that God orchestrated the creation of the symbol, the visible, tangible symbol of the American dream. It's one thing to talk to people in a linear, written manner about the American dream and Christianity and the Pilgrims and Puritans, but it remains strictly linear and somewhat dead because of its logic-based approach. When people can see it and touch it and feel it, it's very powerful, especially when they're thinking in the back of their minds, if I work hard in America, I can have my own house, maybe, my own car, my own wife, three kids, white picket fence, dog, car, you know, whatever. And then they juxtaposition the American dream with whatever nightmare. Yeah, that's what it is. Whatever nightmare they escape from, like escaping from communist China would be a nightmare. Russia, a nightmare. Venezuela, a nightmare. Cuba, a nightmare. The nightmare dreams are everywhere, and all the nightmare dreams are counterfeit, and all the nightmare nations, all the nations like Brussels and Germany, and on and on and on, they're all nightmares. Why are they all nightmares? Because Lucifer and Satan and the fallen angels do not have the ability to create like the true God, the Creator, capital C, does. So all they can do is counterfeit or clone. And when they go into the laboratory, so to speak, to concoct an artificial synthetic American dream, it always turns out to be a nightmare. It would be the American nightmare. And if you want to know succinctly what the Great Reset really is, the Great Reset is the instantaneous transformation of the American dream, which is deliberately and intentionally a little slice of heaven on earth, a little taste of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what the American dream was intended by God to represent. But they're comparing it with what they live in, And in the cities and nations they live in, they don't have any freedom. They'll get shot or arrested. In communist China, my God, it's a hellhole. And I have a book on my shelf. Well, the which one is it? The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. In that book, I have an exact copy of the op-ed that Rockefeller wrote in the special section in the New York Times immediately after Rockefeller and some big shots. I think it was Kissinger and I think it was Carter, but it was definitely Rockefeller. They had just finished visiting communist China. Okay. And Rockefeller goes in the New York Times and spouts off this blasphemy to the human spirit and soul. And he praises communist China as the nation of the future, the example for the rest of the world to follow. And he actually says in this op-ed, Rockefeller says that it was his wish that America would become much more like communist China. America should become much more like communist China. When Rockefeller and the CFR and these guys wrote that, and when Rockefeller wrote that editorial, and he had just come from communist China, and he was lavishly praising Chairman Mao. And Chairman Mao, by the way, one of his most famous quotations is this: wake up, Christian, because this truth is going to be used at you one day when your doorbell rings and you're least suspecting it. I want you to remember the words of Chairman Mao. And I'm not a communist. I despise Chairman Mao. So listen up and don't elude the historical lessons of history. Quote, Chairman Mao said, Chairman Mao was the head of the communist Chinese party that created the communist revolution in China, where they killed off about 250 million people. The reason my statistics are always larger than the lying statistics is because whenever you're looking up research on a communist nation, they manipulate the death totals and they make them only a fraction of the real amount of people that were killed. And so through starvation, due to communist planning in agriculture, and by shooting them in the face, Chairman Mao, over a period of time as he implemented his communist revolution, Chairman Mao killed off over 250 million people in communist China. And his famous quote was, all power comes from the barrel of a gun. Ding dong, boom, boom, boom. Who's there? Nobody answers. You forget to be vigilant. You accidentally open the door. You don't see a face. You see a gun, and you see it pointed at your face. And way back and from your subconscious, you remember a quote you once heard somewhere. All power comes from the barrel of a gun. Well, what does that mean? And why is one of the wealthiest men in the world promoting Chairman Mao? Well, it's because this wealthy man believes in a global communist socialist government. China, communist China, it was made and created by the billionaire trillionaire elite. They have no problem in forcing you to be a slave in their totalitarian government. The same with Russia, the same with Cuba, the same with Venezuela. And even Nazi Germany wasn't communist per se. It was kind of inverted, if you will, for lack of better words. Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany was like an inverted nationalistic state that borrowed many communistic elements, not all, but some. So what does that teach you? All these, and you know, God help them, they have been deprived of truth since childhood. They're being constantly indoctrinated through celebrities, through musicians, through pop stars, through Netflix, through Amazon films and movies and networks and stuff. And all these soccer moms and all these women in the suburbs and all the, I'm talking about white women and white women in the rural locations. In the rural locations, they know the truth because they grew up knowing that they needed to protect themselves. But mothers of the suburbs, mothers of certain states like the one I'm in and other one, they have a very naive, dangerous, infantile view of why a person would have a gun. they would probably be fans of Rockefeller, but they don't understand that our world, because it's a fallen world, and that's what the Bible says it is, a fallen world, our world is often ruled by men and women who unfortunately live their lives, and they employ Chairman Mao's philosophy, all power comes from the barrel of a gun. So you have a naive liberal or a naive suburban housewife. And I spell this out in detail in my books. I get down to the details of what happens. They come to the front door. You got a barrel of a gun facing you. And then from the back of your subconscious, you remember all power comes from the barrel of a gun. It's a little bit too late to remember that principle. You should have been prepared for the day of evil before the day of evil came knocking on your door. And first of all, you shouldn't even answer the door in today's environment unless you know for certain it's safe. Keep the blanking door locked and fortify your house no matter where you live. We live in an unsafe world. So Rockefeller is Rockefeller is communicating to the elite and to the average man. He's coming right out and saying his utopian model for the Great Reset, for the Council on Foreign Relations, for his cherished global government and New World Order, that was a Rockefeller vision, is based on praising Chairman Mao out of Communist China. So what is Communist China today? All these people, you know, are in love with Communist China. You fools, you imbeciles. Everywhere, I have the data and of this technology in my books, like Power from On High, The Greatest Battle, A Prophecy of the Future of America, and other books at paulmaguire.us. But the key thing here is that Rockefeller is praising China, and what is China today? They have video surveillance cameras literally everywhere in China. Shops, streets, hotels, airports, supermarkets. Cameras are on you every time you walk, talk, and when they either through AI or computers that are looking and monitoring the millions of composite video feeds that they're watching, the super surveillance and spying on their citizens. If you look at the face and body of every communist Chinese citizen on the computerized surveillance display screens, you see a bunch of numerical digital lettering going down, you know, vertical stripe, like in the middle of their body. And it's all these numbers, and the numbers they're changing. The numbers on their bodies digitally are either numbers that are increasing, numbers are decreasing, and then there's a brief coded explanation for what the numbers represent. So hypothetically, if you littered and the surveillance camera caught you littering, that would be a minor infraction. And let's say, you know, hypothetically, you lose 10 points for littering and you'll get some kind of fine. But that'll be displayed digitally. Digital displays superimposed over your chest area are constantly giving computerized readouts and reports to the Communist Party. So every action, mood, and even now, as we're speaking, thought will be integrated into this so they can spy on you constantly. It's a total surveillance state. Now, why? Ask yourself why the billionaire class, the trillionaire class, Rockefeller, the Illuminati people, the Great Reset people, ask yourselves why they are like with rabies, like with dogs with rabies, you know, dripping out of the mouth and growling. Why are they insane in their dedication by any means necessary to create a global totalitarian state, a digital dictatorship? Everything you say, everything you see, everything you do. Now, flashback to America. You walk around your house, and if you walk around your house like I do, I'm constantly meeting up with AI in surprising ways that I didn't invite AI into my life, but they just show AI shows up into my life all the time. So, for example, I'm playing with my cell phone. I get a beep, and all of a sudden, my cell phone is sending me a message. My cell phone is sending me a message from the smoke detector a couple of feet above me, mounted to the wall. And so I look at the message I got on my cell phone, and it's a message from my Internet of Things smoke detector. And my smoke detector is telling me that the battery needs to be replaced, and I need to do it immediately. I didn't even know that my smoke detector had that technology built into it. I didn't even know that until my cell phone told me. Then my wife and I are ever waiting on a help desk. Help desks are the tool of oppression. I know this sounds kind of corny, but help desks are a viable tool of oppression from the billionaire, trillionaire class to increase their profits by hiring you as a non-employee, but sucking up, maybe 4 hours of your time, depending upon why you're calling the help desk, and you just are put on hold forever. Okay. That's their way of increasing their profits by making you, they don't value your time. They spit on your time. Okay. So I'm waiting for the help desk. We talked to, you can get to recognize the dialects of the different people manning or womaning the help desk. This time, we were about 30 seconds into the person, a female, talking from the help desk. And I knew instantly, because I'm always walking in a state of enhanced perception. And so is my wife. She used to be an actress, a creative person. So we're very skilled at high level perception, as many of your listeners are, and you are, Doug. And so I'm listening to this girl, the help desk girl, and her voice is different than all the other help desk girls. And I'm about 15 seconds into my train of thought, and the help desk girl is talking to us, and I have an aha moment, and I go, aha, this girl is the first virtual reality artificial intelligence help desk girl we ever had. Everybody else has been a human being that they're not paying enough money, because this girl is almost perfect in everything. And if you listen to the nuances in her voice, you can tell that she's just a far higher level robot programmed with AI, artificial intelligence. So they're now, as we're talking, because it's not just me that's going through that, your audience, we're all going through that, whether you realize it yet or not. You're going to find moments in your life when the person you're hearing or watching is going to be unusually perfect, and you're going to sense something's off here, and then it's going to dawn upon you that you are talking to a higher level model of a help desk person in artificial intelligence. I'm sure, Doug, you've had that happen to you.
Oh yes, and we're gonna be seeing that in. I'm just gonna warn people right now, in news broadcasts, you're gonna be seeing a lot more refinement of that. And if I may, just to add to what you were saying, you were talking about a quote from David Rockefeller's 1973 New York Times article, which you editorial, which, by the way, folks, is in this book right here by Paul McGuire, and the title, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. The main quote by Mao was, in fact, power. Political power grows out of the barrel of a gun. Okay. The other part of that. Yeah. Exactly. But there's another small part of that, in addition, if you will, to that, from the barrel of a gun, or absolute fear of being shot, killed, or tortured. There's that component of fear in there that we witnessed over the last, with respect to the scandemic, okay, the COVID stuff, the masks, the distancing, all of this, stay home. My gosh, this is deadly. It's going to kill you. But don't worry, we've got it. We got it covered. So, the solution, of course, is by the state. And the last thing I want to mention too, and you referenced this flat out, was about the same time as Rockefeller came out with the 1973 New York Times article, is op-ed, a lot of the trade treaties were made with China. They were created for China's benefit. If you go back in that time period, which you point out in your book, and I think that's so important. Look what's happening today. Look at China's economy today. I'm telling you, the reasons things are happening today are actually Paul spelled them out in this book here, but. They have their roots in the Rockefellers, in the more illuminated than the plebes like you and I. So it's important to understand what's happening today has its roots, of course, in the past. So very, very thank you for laying all of that out. But please continue, sir.
Well, thank you for adding the all-important word, which I didn't put in there, and it's essential. All political power comes from the barrel of a gun. So the lesson for us, obviously, is we're dealing with a globalist entity which has created itself as an oppressor. They don't believe in noblesse oblige, the obligation of the nobility. They made a fundamental change somewhere in the last 70 years. The elite, the globalist elite, the Luciferian elite, or whatever you want to call them, the rulers of the world behind the scenes, they made a fundamental 180-degree turn in their internal philosophy. They used to tacitly permit the growth and rise of a middle class with freedoms and a certain amount of economic prosperity. Beginning around the time that you just keyed in on, Doug, when you were underscoring what Rockefeller said, and the fact that what Rockefeller said about communist China coincided in terms of the time frame, that was the same time frame all these globalist anti-American trade deals were put in, especially regarding China. China would not exist if it wasn't because of the billions of dollars pumped in there by the globalist elite. Because China is a test model among many. China is a test model for the globalist elite of what they perceive the perfect idea of a futuristic world would be like. And in their vision for a futuristic world, the middle class is obliterated. Either they're annihilated through no reproduction intentionally, or they're killed off through various means. And the overlords, as Led Zeppelin would say, are going to rule planet Earth through a tyranny, a tyrannical, a totalitarian dictatorship, in which, using the words of Aldous Huxley, that this dictatorship will be called a scientific dictatorship. And that was coined by Aldous Huxley, I don't know, in the 1920, around 1926, I think, the scientific dictatorship. And then when he elaborated, you can verify this on black and white video recordings on the internet. You can look up Aldous Huxley and you can watch a speech he gave to the University of Southern California, Los Angeles, on scientific mind control. And he said something to the effect of that in this truly scientific dictatorship of the future, we will so indoctrinate people, we will so socially brainwash people and hypnotically program people with the usage of psychoactive and psychedelic drugs like LSD and mescaline, that they will learn, these are his words, the others were too. Quote, he said, they will learn to love their slavery. So what Huxley was revealing to us was that the technology of scientific mind control had taken such great advances that you can actually program a population to literally love being slaves. And that's what we had in America for quite a long time. People loved their slavery so much, they didn't want to be bothered with the truth. And then in 1976, you had a book written by, and my books cover all of this in further expanded detail, but Zbigniew Brzezinski, it took me forever to learn how to pronounce his name, but that's how you pronounce it. Zbigniew Brzezinski, who was co-founder of the Trilateral Commission with Rockefeller, which was a globalist activist think tank owned by billionaires. And Brzezinski, in his 1976 book called Between Two Ages, he praised openly in his own writing, and he openly called for a total electronic surveillance state where the electronic surveillance technology would become total. It would become global. We would embed chips in people. And he went down the entire bullet point list of bad things that will happen when you take over people's minds and bodies with microscopic microchip implants and whatever. And people have been conditioned to accept this as normal through the entertainment industry. So, for example, I started watching NCIS a lot. You know, it's got some problems. But NCIS, with all its problems, I cannot stand watching television, which assaults my mind, my morals, my beliefs in God, and targets me as an object to be propagandized. And most of what comes off through Netflix and television and stuff is total propaganda, and it wears against my soul. You think you can get away with it? You can't. I'll give you an example. I watched The Ozarks, which essentially is, well, The Ozarks and Breaking Bad, and there was another one, but Breaking Bad and The Ozarks. Now, what's interesting about them, from a filmmaking artistic point of view, they're very well written, very well edited, very well directed. They're exceptionally high level craft in terms of filmmaking art. They're very, very good, and you can't ignore that. But the problem is they're totally void of any soul. And not only are they void of any soul, they're almost amoral, which is the absence of any kind of morality. And although they don't, you know, verbally talk about an antichrist, they kind of embody an antichrist perspective of the world, because the Ozarks and Breaking Bad is the on one hand, you have the glorification of a meth and crack dealer, and it never shows the harm or the consequences. And that's hideous. To expose millions of people's minds, and you make a hero out of a crack dealer. And then in Ozarks, you make a hero or anti-heroes out of a dysfunctional husband and wife and their children, and they become the biggest drug dealers and meth dealers and crack dealers in the Ozarks in Missouri. And both of them have, I watched both of them from beginning to end, and I'll tell you why I fell into the trap. Because I'm hungry for well-written, well-directed thrillers, okay? But, you know, I got entertained, but, you know, a couple of months after being entertained, I felt like my inner man was a rotting sewage of you know, industrial waste that stunk to high heaven. In other words, my soul began paying the price for such a dark view of reality. A dark view of reality, by the way, which is based on a lie. And that is not done by accident. I'm not saying that the guys who wrote these things and directed these things and acted these things, that they necessarily conspired in some secret room. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, in order to get promoted, in order for the doors to magically open for you, in order to get the Academy Awards and the Grammys and everything else, in order to do that, you got to pay the piper. And you're very naive if you think you're just going to sail into Hollywood and become a Hollywood god or a Hollywood goddess without it being required on some level, whether it's incremental and supposedly tiny or it's major, on some level, in order to be promoted in Hollywood, you're going to have to bring a sacrifice to guess who? Baal, or maybe Chemosh, or the female Baal goddess. You're going to have to bring them some kind of token sacrifice. Now, I'm not talking about full-blown, allegedly P. Diddy stuff, which is like apparently the deep end of the ocean, but I'm talking about the squeaky, so-called clean, bleeding into gray stuff, which incrementally, you're contributing to the destruction of our culture. And there's no way you can say that you're not doing it, because in your heart of hearts, you're a smart guy, you're a smart girl, you're in the business, you didn't get in the business, you didn't climb in the business because you're a moron. But you know, in your heart of hearts, that you sold You don't think you sold your whole soul, but you sold little pieces of your soul to get those doors to open. And you know you did. I'm not going to point the finger at you or something like that, but come on, we're both adults here. You didn't get where you were just because you had a great audition, a great performance, or you submitted a great script. It's a little more to it, don't you think, Doug?
100%. Yeah. And folks, Paul McGuire has been in that world. He knows what he's talking about. If I can go back just a little bit, Aldous Huxley, as you referenced, that lecture for those who want to seek this out further, that was delivered at UCLA. The lecture was titled The Ultimate Revolution, and that was done on March 20th, 1962. Now, Huxley at that time, and of course he was an author, but he also, at that time, he was working as a research professor for Ford. And he, in that speech, as you mentioned, he discussed the development of new behavioral controls and, that operate directly on the psychological organisms of human beings, which aimed, the intent was to replace the external controls with, or external constraints with internal compulsions through pharmacology, through, various other techniques, the potential use of happy pills, for example, to, help people enjoy their servitude. It was a pretty deep and important lecture. If you want to understand more about MKUltra, the things that Paul McGuire was talking about, I believe it is on the internet, but that was 1962, March 20th. So there's that. So go ahead, Paul. I didn't.
Thank you. And that is available because I had it playing in the studio, that Ultimate Revolution video. And the important thing is you get to hear from the man who created all this stuff firsthand. It's not hearsay, and it answers the question. It should answer the question once and for all, because Huxley was the elite of the elite. The Huxley family was of the elite of the elite in Great Britain. So you're hearing from one of the top levels of the pyramidal structure of the globalist elite telling you, in his own words, that their long-term plan for your life is to plug you into some kind of scientific dictatorship, in which they will control your brain, your mind, your consciousness through these different technologies. So Huxley also, when I was in, this was either third or fourth, no, that was in third grade. In fourth grade, no, fifth grade, I read the book by Aldous Huxley called Heaven and Hell and the Doors of Perception. And in that book, I'm a fifth grader, I had already read Brave New World in third grade. The book promotes the idea that if you take the psychedelic drug mescaline, you can travel through the doors of perception and see the true reality or final reality. So that turned me on, being naive. I contacted a friend of mine as a fifth grader whose father was a medical doctor. I didn't ask questions as to where my friend got pharmaceutical grade mescaline, but he got it. And I didn't take it to get high. I took it to conduct my own personal scientific experiment, not for the school science fair, believe me. I took the mescaline as part of my own personal experiment, and my textbook that I assigned to myself was Heaven and Hell and the Doors of Perception. And my experience on mescaline was rather negligible. But LSD, first of all, I need to say something. Nobody, son, daughter, contemporary, whatever it is, you should never take mescaline or any psychedelic drug or LSD, because it's a Russian roulette wheel. You may have a good trip, but you may have a nightmare trip and do something from which there is no coming back. So you've been warned. You don't. If I had to do it over again, I would never have experimented with any of that garbage, because it's bad stuff. And it formed the basis for MKUltra, the hidden architect, the cultural elite, brilliant, best-selling author, the the guy who mixed with the elite and the movie stars and the big politicians and everything was the Huxley family and Aldous Huxley. But he was also the secret architect behind MKUltra. And he worked with another professor whose girlfriend was a sociologist. And they traveled to different remote islands together to record native tribes, native to these obscure islands, and how these tribes would ingest psychedelics and go into a collective trance state. So they took that witchcraft type of practices and they spread it all throughout the world with Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley's brother was Julian Huxley, of UNESCO, the United Nations. It is UNESCO that created Common Core, designed intentionally to dumb down your children. Common Core was never invented to improve your kids' IQ or intelligence or learning or knowledge. Common Core, created by UNESCO and the United Nations, is a globalist program specifically designed to dumb down your child and reduce the levels of critical thinking ability in your children. Now, Julian Huxley was the father of that. Julian Huxley was also the father of the brand new scientific field of transhumanism, and he launched these secret experiments with breeding human DNA with non-human DNA. And then Julian Huxley was one of the original signers of the Humanist Manifesto, because the humanists, you see, unlike the Christian mindset and the evangelicals and all the big churches, the humanists had a specific, coherent, detailed plan on how we're going to take over the world and how we're going to rule planet Earth and how we're going to rule the masses. And they're operating according to this long-term plan that was intelligently thought out by them. In contrast, the Christians developed a theology which is not biblically sound. And in their non-biblically sound theology, they've actually given themselves the non-biblical license to goof off and do nothing as if it was God's will for them in the last days. What kind of crap is that? I mean, for crying out loud, we got kids being abducted off the streets, young girls, young boys, babies being sold into sex trafficking, raped, brutally raped. That's what I've heard from these reports coming out. They can't all be lies. Brutally raped innocents, sexually violated. And what gets them high, sorry to pop your little bubble, but Mary Poppins' time is over, okay? We're not in a rerun of The Sound of Music. It's over. Remember the last scene in The Sound of Music, even that the guy who fell in love with Mary Poppins, or whatever her name is, they had to get out of town quick because the Nazis were taking over the damn town. Wake the blank up. The hour is late. So the thing is this. The atheists, the Luciferian elite, the rulers of the world, they have agendas, financing, timelines, all these things that they need to do to rule the future. That's why, sorry, I'm going to have to bend backwards here. Oh, no, it worked. I can't believe it. I feel like I'm reaching into virtual reality. I just pulled this book out of virtual reality in the multiverse. Quantum physics says there's 15 dimensions. Which dimension was that?
Hey, look at that. Wow.
I love that, man. Look at that. Free psychedelics. Okay, the book title of this is Who Will Rule the Future? A Resistance to the New World Order. I'm not bragging. This is not about bragging. But when you were talking about the different books I wrote, I noticed that in every title of every book that I've written, essentially, with minor deviations, every title has embedded in it a similarity of messages. The similarity is that in whatever title I choose, in whatever book I write, to varying degrees, there is always the same call to action, where I'm always saying in one way or another that we're not supposed to run, retreat, and do nothing in the last days, that we have an obligation before God to, we're supposed to be the ones to rule the future. Okay? That's why I wrote the book, Who Will Rule the Future? And this was, I don't know, 1981 or something. It could have been written yesterday. and all the other books. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Power from on high implies that there is a greater supernatural power available to us that it will enable us to conquer our enemies. And every book title, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind, is always embedded with a message of victory, of conquest, of not being trampled upon, of not being demolished by an Adolf Hitler, of not losing the greatest spiritual battle of the ages. Every stinking title, I can say stinking, they're my books. Every stinking title is embedded with the most powerful message of hope that there is, and that with God, all things are possible, and nothing is impossible with God. I am radioactive with that message, and I've been radioactive with that message for over 40 years. My research, if truth be told, I got that from a line in NCS, forgive me. My message that I've had for 45 years, you know, Paul McGuire couldn't have developed a message that he could have been committed to for 45 years. A long-term commitment is simply this. It began with when I got metaphorically struck by lightning in third grade. And when I read the book Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, I had, even though it was a secular humanist, transhumanist author that didn't like Christianity, the Lord used the secular novel, the sci-fi novel written by Aldous Huxley, the Lord used that book to metaphorically hit me with lightning, blow apart the blinders off my eyes. And when I read that book, I could see the reality that this brave new world was rising all in front of us. That everywhere I looked, if my eyes were truly open, I saw the verification of the brave new world that Huxley was warning about, that it was coming. And I was the only kid in third grade that understood the real meaning of the book and could write an essay on it. I was the only kid in the whole stinking school that read the book and understood its meaning. Everybody else completely missed the point of the book. So God can use a secular experience to create a greater spiritual consequence, because the kick I got from heaven, I got a kick in the posterior from the boot of God. I know that bothers people's theology. Isn't God a God of love? Yeah, God's a God of love, but he was trying to motivate one of his sons, and one of his sons is not really getting it. Maybe God will lovingly, not in some grotesque, brutal fashion, give his son that he loves a swift kick in the tushy. Okay, not to harm him, but wake him up. So my wake-up call began in third grade when I was an atheist, when I was a transhumanist, when I was an existentialist. That hated God, by the way. When I walked to the subways in Jackson Heights, Queens, I would pass by churches on certain days. I would literally spit on the grounds of a church, because when I looked at the church, I saw nothing but hypocrisy, religion, nonsense, and some kind of man-made institution that was devoid of any authentic miracles, devoid of any authentic belief in the Word of God, and I wanted nothing to do with it. Now, God caught up with me decades later, but that's a different story. So that's when my mission in life was launched. And every single person listening to your show, Doug, including you and everybody's sons and daughters or whatever, every person listening to this program and the friends and people that God has placed in your life, every single one of you, without exception, was chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be here for this exact time period. And God has given you a specific mission to accomplish. And he expects you to accomplish that mission. No, it's not a mission in the sense of being a Mormon missionary. It's not a mission in the sense of, why do they make fun of evangelicals and call when evangelicals or Christians make love? Which is a central theme in marriage, by the way, as we all know. But why do they call it the missionary position? That's the result of bad evangelism. You want me to be blunt, or you want me to tiptoe around the tulips like everybody else does? I refuse to do it. I absolutely refuse to participate in that form of blasphemy. The reason it's open season on Christians in so many areas is because it's invited. And why is it invited? There's a consequence for stupidity. When you choose with an act of your will to be stupid, I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm trying to make a point. You're a target, you're a soft target. So for decades, as far back as I can remember as a kid, when I was barely learning in